Let's turn our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. And we'll be reading from verse 57 to verse 66. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, when he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Like many of the events relating to the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus, the manner of his burial was a fulfillment of scripture. It was a fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 8 and 9, for example, the prophet Isaiah declared, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." Verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." According to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, the burial of our Lord Jesus stands alongside his death and resurrection as a crucial, vital tenet of the gospel. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." So the burial is placed alongside the death and the resurrection as a cardinal tenet of the faith. And that is very important because his burial says definitively that he died. Many today discount that idea of the death of Jesus. The Muslims, for example, do not believe that Jesus actually died, yet the scripture affirms that he died and was buried. Now, our text this morning concerns the burial of our Lord Jesus. The opening clause, "when it was evening," hints at the fact that Jesus's death came in very short order. He had been on the cross for all of 6 hours, which was, of course, a relatively short time for one to undergo crucifixion before dying, because we are told that many victims actually hung on that cross, still alive, for up to even over 24 hours. So the fact that Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours, that he died in short order, was truly amazing. And if the question is asked, why did Jesus' death on the cross occur in such a short time? The answer is very simple, because as we saw last week, he, the Bible tells us, yielded up his spirit, which is to say he voluntarily released, that is, dismissed his spirit. And clearly what that suggests, the very fact that when they came to him, they saw that he was already dead. They did not have to break his leg to hasten his death, he had already died, it suggests that as the divine Lord, he was in command of his own death. You see, having the power of death, having the power over death, he it is who sovereignly determined the precise time he would die. Now, in verses 57 through 60, we learn that Joseph of Arimathea took responsibility for the burial of our Lord. Who was this man, Joseph of Arimathea? In Luke chapter 23 and verse 50, he's identified as a member of the council. In fact, I think it's Mark's gospel that actually puts a qualifier there to say that he was a powerful member of the council. He was quite an influential man. And what is it you hear is the Jewish judicial and administrative body known as the Sanhedrin. In other words, Joseph of Arimathea, being a member of the council, was a member of the Sanhedrin. That was the highest Jewish legislative administrative body in Israel. It consisted of 71 members, all men, and this was the most powerful governing body in the land of Israel. It was this very council which had formally condemned our Lord Jesus to death, handing him over to Pilate to be crucified. Well, what kind of person was this man, Joseph of Arimathea? Luke tells us in Luke chapter 23 and verse 50 that he was a good and righteous man. What a thing to say of an individual. Joseph of Arimathea was a good and righteous man. And what that means is this. It means, among other things, first and foremost, that he was in right relationship with God. Because truly, there's no one who is good. There's no one who is righteous. And to be a good person, a righteous person, means first and foremost that one is made right with God, being in right relationship with God. It means that his heart was in the right place with God. It means that his faith was centered in God. It means that he was a man who feared and loved God. It means, beloved, that he was a man who honored and obeyed the word of God in terms of his dealings with God and man. Luke also tells us in Luke chapter 23, verse 51, that he was looking for the kingdom of God. So we see, first of all, he's a good and righteous man. Secondly, he was looking for the kingdom of God. Well, what does that mean? That he was looking for the kingdom of God tells us something of his priority. It suggests that he had a longing and a yearning in his heart, in his soul, for things eternal. As we have seen a while, that he was looking for the kingdom of God meant that, like Simeon and Anna, in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 and 38, he was awaiting the arrival of Messiah, whom he found in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in our text, verse 57, Matthew 27, verse 57, Matthew tells us that he was rich. He was a rich man. He was a powerful man. He was a wealthy man. And that is truly significant because whereas most members of the Sanhedrin were men of wealth, they were maliciously hostile toward Jesus. Here was a man who was a good man, a righteous man, one who was waiting for the kingdom of God. He had his priorities right, and yet he was a wealthy man. It's really a strange mix because very often it is not the rich and wealthy who seek after Christ or have any kind of sympathy with the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how the rich young ruler, he went away when Jesus laid before him the demands of discipleship. He went away very sorrowful because he had much possessions. Well, Matthew tells us in verse 57 something very important. In fact, most important. In verse 57, Matthew tells us that Joseph was also a disciple of Jesus. He was a follower of Jesus. John adds in John chapter 19 and verse 38, but secretly for fear of the Jews. This man was a disciple of Christ. But he was a secret disciple. He was a disciple in the closet, we would say. But let's ask ourselves this morning, What were the evidences that this man was a genuine disciple of Christ? Because here's the point. Every disciple of Christ, every true disciple of Christ has certain distinguishing features. What evidences were there that this man, Joseph of Arimathea, was a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the first thing we can say of him is this, that though he was a member of that of the Sanhedrin, that evil body that delivered Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified, thankfully, he, Joseph of Arimathea, according to Luke 23, verse 51, Luke tells us that he had not consented to their decision and action. He was a dissenting voice in the whole affair. He wasn't in on their carryings on. As such, he took his stand for Christ. In the language of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, he would take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. He would not, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 7, become partakers with those who were pursuing the works of darkness. This man, even though he was a member of an evil body, a wicked body, a malicious body, he distanced himself. He was not part of the decision to condemn Jesus unjustly to death. And being just one man with one vote, there was really nothing that Joseph could have done to avert the injustice of this court. But now that Jesus had died, now that his Lord had died, he figured that the best he could do was to see to the proper burial of the Lord Jesus. Second, as evidence of the fact that Joseph of Arimathea was a genuine follower of Christ, is this, though he had been a secret disciple of Jesus, he finally saw the need to openly declare his commitment to Jesus. And this he did, beloved, despite the great cost. Despite what it might have cost him to do so. In fact, Mark chapter 15, verse 43, Mark chapter 15 and verse 43, which tells us that he took courage and went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. He took courage. He went to Pilate boldly and asked for the body of Jesus, suggests that there was some measure of risk in his so doing. You see, to ask for the body of someone who had been executed for high crime, for treason, and of course, that's what they pinned on Jesus, is guilty of sedition, and hence he was crucified as such. To ask for the body of someone so crucified carried the risk of the petitioner being viewed by the Romans as a possible partner in crime with the deceased victim and could cause the petitioner to suffer the same fate. The one thing Joseph of Arimathea had going for him that would relieve him of any kind of suspicion was the fact that everyone knew that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the very body that condemned Christ. So it's very unlikely that he had any other agenda. So openly and boldly, Joseph of Arimathea identified himself with Jesus. Here's the point. No longer would he be a closet disciple. No longer would he make this matter of his allegiance to Christ a matter of secret. You know, it is often said that crisis has a way of bringing out the best or worst in men. Here it was. It took a crisis for this man, Joseph of Arimathea, to come clean, to come out of the closet, to declare himself as being a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. And my friends, you may be timid, you might be fearful, you might be one of those who are on the fringes, you're afraid to declare yourself. But let me say this, there comes a time when owning him you must, because it is forced upon you, because here's what our Lord Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory with his Father, the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Our Lord Jesus, beloved, requires of us that we take our stand for him unashamedly and openly. For far too long, this man was a secret disciple. But now it came to a point where this was a critical moment. This was a crucial moment. And Joseph came out and openly, he went to Pilate and he went boldly, he went courageously, and he asked for the body of Jesus. Third, as evidence of the fact that he was a genuine disciple of Jesus, notice Joseph of Arimathea did all he could. He did all he could to ensure that the body of Jesus was treated with honor and with dignity. Now, for us to really appreciate what Joseph of Arimathea did, for us to appreciate the significance of this act on Joseph's part, we have to understand something of the tense situation that surrounded the burial of Jesus. You see, from the standpoint of Jewish law, Jesus was regarded as an executed criminal and as such had to be buried before sunset. This law, based on Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 21 to 20, 22 to 23, ran as follows. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, he is to be put to death, and you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a man, a hanged man, is cursed. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. This was the verse that was used in that day. Jewish law had it that, listen, the man is crucified. You have to take him down, bury him the same day. And what made the situation even more tense, beloved, was this, that if someone did not take responsibility for the burial of Jesus, then the Romans, we understand, would simply leave the body on the ground for the vultures. The Jews would then come and throw it in an unmarked trench. Another alternative the Romans had was to simply leave the body on the cross as an example to people not to play around, not to trifle with the Roman government when it comes to treason, when it comes to sedition. That's a precarious situation in which our Lord Jesus, so to speak, was in terms of his burial, the need for his burial. If nobody came to claim the body, and where was his family members? You'll notice at this point, even around the cross, they were not present. John had taken home Mary, and of course, all the disciples had gone in hiding. But entered this man, Joseph of Arimathea, the right man for the right time. He went into his resources, and he saw to a proper burial of the Lord Jesus, saving the Lord Jesus from indignity and dishonor. And so having gone to Pilate, boldly requesting the body of Jesus, verse 59 of our text says, he took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud. This linen shroud with which he wrapped the body of Jesus, Mark chapter 15, verse 46, tells us that he had purchased it. According to John chapter 19, verse 40, he along with Nicodemus, and by the way, Nicodemus was another secret disciple because you remember, he came to Jesus by night. He was a man of the Pharisees. And he along with Nicodemus, John chapter 19, 40 tells us, wrapped the body of Jesus in the linen shroud with spices in keeping with the burial custom of the Jews. Isn't this a true mark? A mark of a true disciple of Christ, a true disciple of Jesus, loves Jesus and expends himself, herself, expends his or her resources in the interest of promoting the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, as evidence of the fact that Joseph of Arimathea was a genuine follower of Christ, notice he made his own new tomb available for the burial of Jesus. He again is dipping into his resources. He made his own tomb available for the burial of the Lord Jesus. In addition, verse 60, he ensured its security by rolling a great stone at the entrance of the tomb. In expending his time, his love, his financial resources, his energy, all in the service of Jesus' burial, notice Joseph of Arimathea, we would say, he showed profound love, kindness, and honor for the Lord Jesus, which at the end of the day was a real drop in the bucket when we consider, when we take into account how much anyone is indebted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, he, through his death, his cruel death on the cross, his shameful death on the cross, has secured for us, beloved, great eternal salvation, so that there's no amount of sacrifice that you and I could ever do that could ever come near, talk about repaying the Lord Jesus, forget it. The fact is, as wonderful as our expressions of love and devotion and commitment and sacrifice to the Lord might be, they can never match the magnitude of that eternal redemption which he accomplished for us through his atoning sacrificial death on the cross. And then fifthly, that Joseph of Arimathea was a true follower of Christ was evidenced by this, that he was willing to forego his own security, his own safety. He was willing to forego everything for Jesus. Well, what did he give up besides his tomb? His money. Listen, he risked his personal security in the process of identifying himself as a loyal, committed follower of Jesus. As one writer points out, we must try to imagine the surprise to Pilate and the provocation of the Jews. Remember, where was this man from? He was a member of the Sanhedrin, that body that was hostile toward Jesus, that sentenced Jesus to death. He was a member of that very body. And to have taken a stand with the crucified Christ, with the Christ who was now dead, lying there in a real sense, here's what this writer says, and I like what this writer says. He says, in a real sense, Joseph buried himself economically, socially, and religiously when he buried the body of Jesus. This act, he says, separated him forever from the establishment that killed the Lord Jesus. This man gave up his reputation. He gave up his personal security because they could come after him. And the thing we also need to note is that from the standpoint of his fellow Jews, he would have been deemed ceremonially unclean because of his contact with the body of Jesus. Remember, this was holy season. This was preparation. This was during the Passover season. That alone would disqualify him. But here's what here's what Joseph of Arimathea said, as it were. Listen, forget that. This is my Lord. And he was willing to forego his personal security. He was willing to forego his resources, some of his resources. He was willing to forego a feast, a religious feast, in the interest of the Lord Jesus. In all these respects, we would say Joseph of Arimathea gave evidence of the fact that he was a true, genuine, committed follower of the Lord Jesus. Now, from Joseph of Arimathea, we move to consider the religious leaders. And before I tell you about the religious leaders, I need to quote a verse to you from Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 20. And Isaiah 57 verse 20 says this, the wicked are like the tossing sea that cannot be quiet, whose waters toss up mire and dirt. The wicked are like the tossing sea that cannot be quiet, whose waters toss up mire and dirt. And here in verses 62 through 66, we see that in their malicious bid, in their continual malicious bid against the Lord Jesus to prevent even the slightest possibility of Jesus rising from the dead, Notice what these religious leaders did. These religious leaders stand as a perfect illustration of this analogy we have in Isaiah 57 verse. They are like the troubled sea that is cannot be at rest, casting up dirt and mire constantly. That's what they were. And to show something of their depravity, beloved, notice that even after they had successfully gotten Jesus condemned, even after they had successfully had him crucified, murdered, they continued to be inimical toward him, even as he lies in the tomb. Even as he was in the tomb, they were still hostile toward him. So in verse 62, they, that is the chief priests and the Pharisees, gathered before Pilate. They come before Pilate with this concern, recalling the words of the Lord Jesus. They address Pilate in verses 63 and 64. Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will live. Now it's funny that whereas they could remember this saying of Jesus, they were not positively impacted by what that truth meant. At least this much was true of them, that they were as much afraid of Jesus after he had died as they were when he was alive. Isn't that interesting? And you know what that says to me, my friend, what that says to us? That says to us, it's a reminder, it's a potent reminder of the fact that whether in life or in death, everyone must reckon with the Lord Jesus. Even in his death, Jesus was a factor. Even as he was in the tomb, the Lord Jesus was a factor. The Lord Jesus, my friend, is an inescapable reality which no one can evade. And in the hardness of their hearts, it appears that even though they had seen Jesus done numerous miracles throughout his ministry, even though they had seen him raise the dead, they were convinced, notice, they were convinced he would never be able to perform another miracle, specifically that of rising from the dead as he said he would. You know, why can't we say that? What indication was there that they didn't believe that he would rise from the dead? Why? They believed, it seemed, that Jesus was now done with. He was over. He was history. Note verse 64. In their proposal to Pilate. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead and the last fraud be worse than the first. Notice, they didn't say, go seal it so that he can't come out, so that he can't rise from the dead. He can't come out of the tomb. They didn't believe that he could really come back from the tomb, from the dead, as he said he would. Now let's ask this question. Did their proposal make any sense? Seal the tomb, lest his disciples come, steal his body, and then go broadcast the fact that he is risen from the dead. I tell you, that made not one drop of sense. And I tell you why. Because even if the disciples did that, let's say for argument's sake, the disciples did go, take out that body, and began to proclaim the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, the chief priests would then have nothing, the religious leaders would then have nothing to worry about until Jesus presented himself. And furthermore, the burden of proof would have rested on the disciples to demonstrate, to prove that Jesus had actually come back from the dead. So this whole plan, this whole ploy, this whole scheme that they were orchestrating made absolutely no sense. It was totally irrational. And so having heard their proposal, Pilate then responded in verse 65. Notice what he says. You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can, by which he meant that he would grant them a detachment of Roman soldiers. All they had to do was to take responsibility for making the tomb as secure as they could, which of course they did, verse 66. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now watch this for a moment with me. And we're winding down. After a body was placed in a tomb, typically what happened was that the entrance was sealed. A stone would be rolled before that tomb and it would be sealed. And the seal that's mentioned here in verse 66 would not be the seal of Joseph of Arimathea. It was not the seal of Joseph of Arimathea. The seal of the stone mentioned here in verse 66 appears to have been an additionally fixed security device to the doorway of the tomb by the Roman officials. The idea here is this, picture this. They would string across the tomb, let's say wires, whatever material, and they would seal either side with wax, and then that wax would bear the imprint of the Roman insignia. And in that way, they could tell if someone tampered with the tomb. And notice what they did as an extra layer of security. And on top of that, what they did, they stationed guards. Now I tell you this, the chief priests and the Pharisees were doing far more than they actually realized. Or even intended for that matter. The irony, listen to the irony. The irony of their scheme was that while their intent was to do everything possible, to do everything humanly possible, to preclude any possibility of Jesus's body being stolen, little did they realize that what they were doing, all that they were doing, was to set the stage for what would become additional proof of the supernatural power of the resurrection. By diligently and meticulously ensuring that Jesus' body was kept inside the tomb, only to later discover that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, they unknowingly made it evident that the resurrection of Jesus had to have been of divine supernatural power and might. Think of it. By their own hands, by their own schemes, they had the tomb with extra security. They put a seal on it, which would prove whether or not someone went there and tampered with it. And remember, the stone was a huge, what we'd call, boulder. And on top of that, remember, they would string this wire or whatever across it. Station guards there. Listen, they were setting up themselves for a big disappointment, because here's the point. Our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The stone was rolled away, and no one can account how that happened. We'll see that next week when we look at the resurrection. What lessons can we take away this morning, beloved? Let me give you two lessons, two overarching lessons I see from this portion. First of all, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is to say, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, challenges believers to radical discipleship. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ challenges believers to radical discipleship. From Joseph of Arimathea, notice what we learned. We learned the need for boldness, for courage, to leave a life of secret discipleship, to identify ourselves openly with the Lord Jesus. The cross of Christ demands, it calls us, it obliges us, it forces us, it compels us to open discipleship. Secondly, the cross divides and exposes men and women for who they are. The cross exposes and divides men and women for who they are. And the point I'm making here is this, as illustrated in this very passage we considered this morning, is that the cross exposes people to be either Christ-loving or Christ-hating. How true the words of Simeon. You remember when Simeon came and he saw the baby Jesus. Remember what he told his mother? Here's what he told his mother in Luke chapter 2. And I forget the verse here, but you will find it. It's somewhere verse 25, 26, somewhere there. He looked at the mother and Simeon, the old aged man, said these words. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that, here it comes, the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The cross exposes and divides every single human being. You saw what it did to the centurion? Truly, this man was the Son of God. See what it does to Joseph of Arimathea? It causes him to come out of the closet and to claim Jesus openly, boldly. The cross, my friends, can confirm people in their hardness, in their wickedness. For the cross, to those who are perishing, it is foolishness. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross either hardens men or saves men from their sins, making them loving, committed disciples of the Lord Jesus. And so I ask this question this morning in closing, on which side of the cross are you? Like Joseph of Arimathea, have you, by the grace of God, taken and maintained your stand for Christ, your love for him, your commitment to him? Or are you continuing to be on the fringes, in the closet, as a secret disciple of Christ? Let me say this, the secret, you know, in there's no secret service with the Lord Jesus. Will you be a secret disciple or will you confess him openly and boldly? That's the challenge for us this morning. Are you a true disciple of Jesus? And if you're a true disciple of Jesus, true follower of Christ, what evidences are there that you are of such? Let me say this. If you're not saved this morning, it's not a matter of trying to copy and imitate Jesus. That will never save. What we are talking about this morning is for people who are already saved. Here's how one becomes saved. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is faith and trust in the crucified Christ, believing that he not only died on the cross, but rose, Romans chapter 4, verse 25, on account of our justification. May God bless these truths to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen. And we'll close this morning with no.